Hello, everyone. We will continue in our Bible study through the book of Mark. So that brings us down to Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Let's continue. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, we have to keep going because we have to read the Bible in context, and the Bible interprets the Bible. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. What was this mountain? We don't know. But there are some mountains in Israel that go into the 8 and 9 and I think even 10,000 foot range. There are some high mountains. A lot of them are hills and rolling hills and valleys and some deep valleys, but Mount Hermon and Tabor and some of the other mountains, they're very high. They went into a high mountain, it says, went apart into this high mountain. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment, his clothing, became shining exceedingly white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them, no launderer can clean them up and make them shine like that. And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Now, they didn't know what this was about, and it was all in vision. It was like a dream, but yet it was real. They saw actual, real things, but in a dream. And it was all about getting a glimpse of Jesus Christ being glorified and about him being the king, establishing the kingdom of God in the millennium. And that's why Peter said, well, let's make 3 tabernacles, a type of the understanding of the Feast of Tabernacles, picturing the kingdom of God and picturing the millennium. And he said, well, here we are. You're here and you're the king, and here's Moses and Elijah. And the kingdom is here. Let us make you 3 dwelling places. Verse 6, for he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. They just thought, wow, what's going on? And didn't quite know what to say about it all. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice, didn't say the voice, but a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. So it was a messenger speaking for God as the personal representative of God, telling him that. They didn't hear the actual voice of God, but a messenger from God, a voice speaking in the place of God for God, carrying this message, saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. In other places, he said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. He doesn't say, this is my beloved son whom I'm really proud of. God doesn't want us to have pride, but it's my beloved son whom I'm well pleased with. Hear him. And suddenly when they had looked around about, they saw no man anymore except Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Now we've gone into this in detail in Matthew and explained that this was a vision. This was a taste of the world tomorrow, the kingdom of God, when Christ will be glorified and be king, and when he'll be glorified in heaven after his crucifixion, and then come back in his glorified state, and it will be the resurrection when Moses and Elijah will be there, and we'll be there, and it'll be the world tomorrow and the kingdom of God, and a wonderful time. And so they saw a glimpse of that in vision. That's what he said they'd see. Verse 1, till you have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And that's what they saw in vision. That's what this was about. And he told them, you keep this to yourself till I am risen from the dead. Verse 10, and they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. What's he talking about? See, they could not yet ever wrap their minds around the point that he was going to be crucified and that he was going to die. What's he talking about? They just couldn't comprehend that yet. And they asked him, saying, why say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And he answered and told them, Elijah verily comes first and restores all things. And how It is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught, or treated with contempt. Verse 13. But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they wished, as it is written of him. And he was talking about John the Baptist. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And that's who he's talking about here. Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. Talking about John and his mother Elizabeth, who was a cousin to Mary. John and Jesus Christ were cousins. Verse 13, but the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth, this is Luke 1:13, and your wife Elizabeth shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, and he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so he was describing John the Baptist. And that's who he's talking about back over here in Mark chapter 9, verse 13. He came in the spirit and power and office of Elijah to prepare the way before Jesus Christ, and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and so on. And as it said, verse 12, restore all things, establish everything, put it in order, prepare the way for Christ to come, which he did. And he also was martyred because of teaching the truth and not backing down in the matter of Herod, as we've already read, where he told the truth about Herod and Herodias, and he couldn't marry his brother's wife, and so on. We've already gone through that, and it all happened on his birthday. And that's what he meant when he said, verse 13 of Mark 9, but I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they wished. And what they wished was they martyred him. So that's what he's talking about here. John the Baptist. It started by them asking him the question in verse 11, why say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And then he explained he has come in the form of John the Baptist, in the spirit and power of Elijah, preparing the way before me. Now notice Mark 9, verse 14. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, what question you with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto you my son, which has a dumb spirit. That's somebody in the multitude. Master, or really more properly rendered, teacher. I brought my son, and he's mute, and he's possessed. Please help me. And wheresoever he takes him, he tears him, and he foams and gnashes with his teeth and pines away. And I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He's so demon-possessed that this demon is just taking him over, and he's destroying him. And your disciples couldn't cast him out. Can you do that? Verse 19, he answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. He was wondering why the disciples hadn't gone ahead and taken care of this. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, convulsed him, just caused him to have a tremendous seizure. And he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. This horrible thing. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child, from childhood, all his life. And oftentimes it has cast him into the fire, trying to kill him, and into the waters, trying to drown him or destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Please help us. Please help us. Nobody can help us, not even your disciples, but I know you can. Please help. Help me. Help me with my little son. Can you imagine Jesus Christ standing there seeing this and the compassion he had? Here's this innocent young son going through this horrible, horrible thing every day, this possession of this foul spirit. And Jesus said unto him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. Now, here's a very important point for us to keep in mind, brethren. Verse 24, and straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. I believe you, and I believe that you can do it, but I'm weak. Help my faith. Help my unbelief. Strengthen me, please. And sometimes, you know, when we need help and when we need to look to God in faith, sometimes we might need to ask him, please help my unbelief. And he will. I'm not as strong right now as I want to be. Help me to be strong. Help my unbelief. And he does, just like he did here. He loves us so much. He has so much mercy and compassion on us. His focal point is his family, his church, us. And he's there all the time to help out. God the Father and Jesus Christ. And that's the truth. Don't ever forget it. Verse 25, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, the unclean demon, saying unto him, you dumb and deaf spirit, I charge you, come out of him and enter no more into him. I command you. Boy, I tell you, he had the authority, and that's all it took. That's all he needed to say. And I like the way this is written. Come out of him and enter no more into him. This is the end of it. Come out and don't enter him again. He totally delivered this young man. And the spirit cried and rent him sore, tried to make him miserable just one last time, and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said he is dead. It was such a terrible experience that it left him completely exhausted, and he just laid there listless. It was such a horrible time that he was completely drained. But look what happened. Verse 27, but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? When Jesus came in and they were all there with him together, they said, how come we couldn't do that? But can you imagine how that young man felt? Free of that now. How his father felt. I've got my son back. Totally healed. And now Christ lifted him up and he arose. And now he just has tremendous health and vigor and vitality rushing into his body and into his system. And he can go on and live a tremendous life free of that horrible demon because Christ took care of it. What a tremendous miracle. And so his disciples said, why couldn't we cast him out? Verse 29, he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. You have to really get close to God. Draw close to him and get extra power, and then you can take care of this. And sometimes that's exactly what it takes in certain situations. Not in every situation. Fervent prayer and faith gets it done. But in some situations, there has to be some above and beyond action taken, like fasting and drawing really close to God for extra strength. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. See, there was a whole settlement of villages all around the Sea of Galilee, and that region was called Galilee. And the body of water was the Sea of Galilee. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is being delivered. The process is starting now. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. And they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. I don't even want to hear that. I don't even want to know about it. And he came to Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee, in that area. And being in the house, that's where he had a house, and that was kind of the center of his operation. And being in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? What was it that you were discussing back there on the road? And they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And they didn't want to speak up and tell him that he won't like it. So they just kind of stayed quiet. But he knew what they were talking about. They may as well told him. And he sat down and he called the 12, and that's what he talks about here, and said unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child, and he set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receives me, and whosoever shall receive me receives not me, but him that sent me. In other words, he said, see this little child? Look at his attitude. Totally trusting, totally innocent, totally pure, totally positive. Not mean, not hateful, not deceptive. Clean and pure. That's the attitude you're going to have. Just like that. And you have that attitude, and you understand that, and you take care of these children, and you take care of people who have that attitude, and you have that attitude yourself, you receive me. And when you receive me, you receive the Father who sent me. That attitude then draws you close to us. And John answered him, saying, Master or teacher, we saw one casting out demons in your name, and he followed not us. And we forbade him because he followed not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. He's on our side. I have a little note here from Ambassador College about this. It says, this man probably should not have done this, kind of taking it on his own. However, he was the same religious belief, and he used Christ's name and true knowledge and faith. It wasn't like he was against Christ. It wasn't like he was a false prophet. It wasn't like he was doing wrong things. And so Christ blessed it, and he was able to carry on and do some things. So Christ said, just leave him alone. I'll handle him. Verse 39, there's no man shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. If he's able to do this in my name, then I'm backing him up. But this doesn't mean, of course, that there's more than one church. There's only one true church. And it doesn't mean that people can just take it upon themselves to be a minister and go ahead and do all kind of stuff outside of the church. That's not what he's talking about here. You don't read of anything like this happening at any other time. So I hope everybody understands what this is talking about and just take it for what it says. Christ said this. He says, there's no man which shall do a miracle in my name, so that's by the authority of Christ, that can lightly speak evil of me or go against me. For he that is not against us is on our part. He's with us. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. I want to help you out. I know you're with him. I'm with you in terms of believing the truth and following the truth. And can I help you out? Can I give you some water? Can I give you some food? Can I give you some clothing? All because you're with him. In the name of Christ, can I do this? And he said, take care of that. Be thankful for that. He'll be rewarded for that. Be glad that that's happening and appreciate it. Verse 42, and whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And here it's not just talking about children, it's talking about new converts, people that he's calling into his church, and they're brand new. And yet things are said and things are done in a way that can offend them because it catches them off guard. And it hits them in the wrong way, and they're puzzled by it and confused. He needs to have milk and then later on have the meat. So he gets offended. Anybody who does that's in trouble. Whosoever, verse 42, shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me. They believe in me. They're on our side. If you offend them and you rebuke them and you confuse them, you're in trouble. It's better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Be careful with God's people. Be careful with new people. You can do that by letting your light shine. You can do that by setting an example. And you can do that by thanking them if they give you something. And not judging them. Let God take care of that. Put it in his hands and he'll take care of that. And you carry on doing what you can do. So it's a very important passage right here. Basically, it's talking about carry on and fulfill your calling. Let your light shine before everybody. Set an example before everybody. Be an ambassador to everybody. Serve others when you can in whatever way you can. And appreciate it when they serve you. And don't judge them. leave it in God's hands to judge them, and hope that somewhere down the road he'll bring them on into the church. But there's a difference between fellowshipping with those people and setting an example for them and saying hello to them and praying for them and helping out when you can in some way, like, for instance, if they had a flat alongside the road, maybe help them load their groceries into the car or whatever. Verse 43, and if your hand offend you, makes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot offends you, cut it off, for it is better for you to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell or Gehenna fire. That's what it means, Gehenna fire, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye offend you, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Let's stop right there and let me read a couple of Ambassador College papers on this, which really sums it up very nicely. Mark 9:43-48. Christ did not intend that this instruction be taken literally. The eye, the hand, or the foot cannot sin of and by themselves. Sin originates in the mind. A person who is totally blind, for example, or one who is missing a limb can still sin. Jesus was simply using parts of the body to illustrate an important principle. He was explaining that a Christian should not tolerate sin as an integral part of his life. If, for an example, an individual has a sinful habit, he ought to totally eradicate that habit, even though the process may be as painful as losing an arm or a leg. What Christ is saying is that it would be far better to give up a sinful pleasure than to lose out on salvation. He's saying not to literally cut off your hand, your foot, or pluck out your eye. He's saying crush what's causing your hand or foot or eye to sin, which means you crush the thought. You get rid of the action, and that takes care of it. And he's using a dramatic way to make the point. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3 to explain this a little bit further. And we've taken time with this before, but that's okay. We'll take a little more time. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Colossians 3:5. Mortify, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. What members? Hand, foot, eye? No. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which saying's sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. It's the thoughts that control the eye, the hand, the foot, that has to be mortified and crushed and gotten rid of. That's what he's talking about. Now, what about this, the worm that never dies and the fire that never is quenched? Here's one last paper I'll read that goes into detail to explain this, written at Ambassador. Let me just read on through here. Verse 47, and if your eye offends you, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire or Gehenna fire, where their worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. What does that mean? Mark 9:48, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Some believe that Jesus referred to sinners as worms and said that those people would never die but would live on in agonizing torment. There are some people who believe that. Those who say this fail to notice that Jesus did not call wicked people worms, but spoke of their worm. The original Greek word means grub or maggot. Jesus was referring to a local method of garbage disposal in order to emphasize the permanent consequences of sins not repented of. The margins of some Bibles show that the words hell fire in verse 47 should be translated Gehenna fire. And your margin might say that, and mine does. Be careful about margins, but sometimes they're right. Gehenna fire. Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom, is located outside Jerusalem. Trash, refuse, animal carcasses, and even the dead bodies of despised criminals were thrown there to be destroyed by the fires which were kept burning on the valley floor. You know, we've been to Jerusalem, and we've been right there. We've been to hell. We've been where Gehenna fire will burn. Right now, you can go there. It's a valley. But you don't want to go there when it's Gehenna fire. And they were thrown there to be destroyed by the fires which were kept burning on the valley floor. If some animal or vegetable matter caught on one of the ledges below the rim, it would be devoured by maggots. Jesus' point was that whatever was thrown into the valley never came out again. It was totally consumed. In other words, just as nothing and no one exterminated the maggots or extinguished the flames in the valley of Gehenna, so there will be no escape from the certain fate which God has decreed for all unrepentant sinners, death in the lake of fire. Some of these same principles apply in Isaiah 66:24, which talks about this. The meaning is not that unrepentant sinners or worms live forever. In fact, just the opposite is true. If the worms which infest a dead body are not killed, the rotting flesh will be consumed until it is gone. The maggots go through a process known as pupation and turn into flies. Those flies in turn deposit additional eggs, and the process is repeated until nothing is left for them to feed on. Similarly, any fire which is not quenched, not deliberately put out, will last only as long as there is fuel to keep it burning and then go out. The whole point is that sin not repented of has absolute and permanent results, eternal oblivion. So that's what it is. The worm that dies not is just talking about a maggot that if it's not killed, like it says here, it will turn into a fly and fly away. And the flies will lay more eggs on this rotting flesh, which will develop into a worm, which will then, through pupation, turn into a fly and fly away. So the worm doesn't die, it turns into a fly. And that's what he's talking about. The fire is not quenched, it dies out. It keeps roaring as long as there's fuel put on it. And it's not quenched, because fuel keeps being put on it. But when the fuel is stopped and there's no more fuel put on it, it dies of itself. It's not quenched. It's not doused. It just dies of itself because no more fuel is put on it. And so that's what it's talking about when it says that the fire will never be quenched. It won't be. It'll just be left to die of itself when there's no more fuel thrown on it. And the worm doesn't die. It turns into a fly and flies off. That's the process of that worm in its lifespan. And the lake of fire, it was burning all the time, and all this garbage and all this refuse and these vile criminals were thrown in it. And so he's using that example to explain the coming Gehenna fire, which will start there and eventually engulf the whole world and destroy all evil and then just die of itself. And we've gone through that in the book of Peter. So I wanted to take a little time to cover that and try to explain it. It mentioned here Isaiah. We can turn there, Isaiah chapter 66, Isaiah 66 and verse 24. Verse 23, it shall come to pass, Isaiah 66, that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, says the Lord. So it's talking about kingdom of God. They shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. And the same principles explained before apply there. So now back to Mark chapter 9 and verse 40. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Sometimes salt can depict trials. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. You know, you put salt on food and it's got a little tartness to it. And sometimes life has a tartness to it. It can be some trials and some tests and some trouble. And it helps us build character and faith. It says here in 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice in so much as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. We do have trials. We do have tests. We do have pain and suffering in the process of building character and faith. But God delivers us out of them all, and we're stronger on the other side of them. And along with those trials and tests, we also have wonderful, abundant blessings. So verse 49, that's kind of a spiritual lesson and a part of the tang and tartness of salt, spiritually speaking, in our lives. And we're to be living sacrifices. And so it says here, everyone shall be salted with fire, fiery trials. And being living sacrifices, we're going to be seasoned with salt. But we also are the salt of the earth. And so salt is good. A certain amount of it is good for you, not too much, and a certain amount of it can make food tastier. But it also is depicted as something that can be spiritually a harsh, tart, stinging spiritual experience and lesson, fiery trial. And God will be with us through those trials, and that helps us be stronger spiritually, build faith, and develop character, all in preparation for becoming more and more like Christ, who also suffered trials. But like it says, verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, its strength, its flavor, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves. Be seasoned. Be at your full potential. Taste your best spiritually, so to speak. Here's an example of that. Have peace one with another. And that's what we have in God's church, and we want to keep on doing that. Keep on having that. Keep on cultivating that. Okay, we'll stop there with Mark chapter 9. Until next time, this is Charles Bryce with the Enduring Church of God.